Praise you, Almighty God, that you are the God who does not lie, and the God who promised before the beginning of time the hope of eternal life for all who would trust in your Son. We pray, therefore, that you would give us hearts that are receptive to your word this morning and that trust in your Son, so that we might share in the eternal life you promised, and so that we might live it out in this needy world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're on page 1199, let me read from Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And as ever, it would be a great help to me and to you. I hope to keep that open in front of you, and there's an outline on the inside the song sheet as well of where we're going this morning. Having had that reading, our aim for our time together won't come as a surprise to you. It is that as individuals and as a church, we would be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. You'll see I've taken the phrase from verse 8 there. Paul instructs Titus that in his ministry on Crete, he must go on stressing or insisting upon the truths of verses 1 to 7. So that all of the islanders who have believed in God might give sustained thought to what it would mean in practice for them personally to be absolutely devoted to doing what is good. And the exact outworking of that will vary from Christian to Christian according to our circumstances and opportunities and interests and even our passions to a certain extent. But every Christian, says Paul, is to be seriously intentional about and absolutely devoted to the doing of good works. The same idea comes again in verse 14. Our people, says Paul, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So you'll see that he's not talking about an optional extra for a few particularly committed and intense disciples. This is rather an indispensable component of everyday Christian discipleship for all believers. We are to be devoted to doing what is good. And that's why I've called our first point, as you'll see on the sheet there, the imperative of good works. The particular good works that Paul has in mind are the duties that he outlines in verses 1 and 2. Remind the people, he said, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. You'll see that the verses aren't in particular about the way that we relate to one another within the church community. We saw a fair bit of that last week. This is now rather about the way that we conduct ourselves on the wider stage of society at large. And Paul wants every Christian to be devoted there in verse 1, both to being a good citizen in a right relationship with the civic rulers of the state, but also, as he expands it, a good, humble, and just thoughtful human being in relation to everybody else that we might ever come across. Neighbors, colleagues, shop workers, beggars, teammates, classmates, housemates, the works. A bit of background, I think, will both help to explain why these words would have been so challenging in their first context, but also to explain how they fit into the flow of the letter for our year-round congregation. Some of this will be revision, but I hope you'll bear with us, particularly for those who are just back with us this Sunday. What is clear as we read through this letter of Titus is that the island of Crete, where Titus finds himself as Paul writes to him, was not a very savory place to live. We noticed a key verse in chapter 1, verse 12. If you glance back to it, you'll see that one of the people recognized as a prophet by the people of Crete themselves, a guy called Epimenides, 6th century BC, had said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." And that reputation had survived with justification right up until the day of Paul. It's not the most flattering description, but it's not an exaggeration. You'll see that in verse 13 of chapter 1 there, Paul says, "This testimony is true." So Crete, we've observed, was hardly the most promising place for gospel ministry. And yet into that context came Paul and Titus preaching the hope of eternal life. And wonderfully, God worked through their preaching and some people came to know Jesus. Paul had to leave, but he left Titus behind to carry on the work. And now he writes to Titus to set out God's strategy for the growth of a church that can make an impact on the godless land of Crete in the present and be preserved as a faithful witness for generations to come. And we've seen two key elements of that strategy so far. In chapter 1, Titus was to appoint godly leaders to oversee God's people. Men we saw who themselves were zealous for God's word and would encourage others to obey it. In chapter 2, he outlined the type of teaching ministry that those leaders were to exercise among God's people, both an instruction in sound doctrine and an encouragement to live a godly life in the light of it. And so now here in chapter 3, we come to the third element of this strategy for reaching Crete. And God says, if you want your church to make an impact on a nation that knows almost nothing of God, then train every believer to be devoted to good works. Godly leaders, faithful teaching, producing Christians who live godly lives and are committed to good works. As I read verses 1 and 2 again, notice how smoothly Paul moves from talking about the narrow duty, as it were, to respect those in authority over us, to a much broader point about the way we relate to all human beings. Verse 1 again, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. It is hard, I think, to overestimate just how challenging a thing that would have been in Crete. The ancient writer Polybius said, it would be impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than that which you found on Crete? And that coheres with Paul's analysis. And it means that at both a personal level and a societal level, the Christian would have been deeply unsettled by virtually everything that they saw around them. If your neighbors lie to you, Cretans are always liars, if your neighbors lie straight to you in your face every time you see them, if your politicians and magistrates are corrupt and unjust, then there is a very great temptation for Christians to begin to look down on the world around them, to be aloof, to want to avoid any interaction with them, even to withdraw into a little parallel Christian universe, a holy bubble in which all of my time is taken up with Christian meetings, and my non-Christian contacts wither away to almost nothing. It can even stem from a good motive. We hear sermons about how we're not meant to be like the world, and we think, well, if I just avoid the world and surround myself only with Christians, then maybe I will live a more pure life. And so down through the ages, in an effort to protect themselves from the corrupting influence of the world, many Christians have withdrawn from the world completely. It's much of what stood behind the monastery movement, though not all of it. There's that guy, Simon of Stylites, wasn't it? Simeon of Stylites, who lived on top of a pillar for 37 years to avoid interaction, a sort of 50-foot-high pillar. He got bigger and bigger as he lived up there. Boys used to have to climb up the pillar and give him his packed lunch, but he lived up there for 37 years so that he could avoid interaction with the world around him in the pursuit of a holier life. I've not seen many of you climbing on pillars for the sake of a holier life. I've seen some of you defacing local property, but not in a bad way, obviously, just climbing on things, but never, I think, to try and be holier. But Paul issues a strong corrective here to that mentality that tries to withdraw, as he says that Titus should be constantly reminding the Christians around him to play a full and godly part in the communities around them. With respect to your civil rulers and authorities, don't let the church be a hotbed of political agitation against them, but instead submit yourself, he says, to their God-given authority. There are clear limits to that, of course. We don't submit to our rulers if ever they require us to do something that God forbids, or if they forbid us to do something that God requires. But here, Paul's point isn't about the exceptions, it's about the principle. God has put the leaders of our state in place, and so we submit to them out of our reverence for him. But it gets broader in verse 2. We're to slander no one. You'll know the people who can't help themselves but say the worst possible thing about other people, usually when they're not there. And we'll all have felt within us that desire to run others down, to make ourselves look good. And Paul says, no, you'll slander no one. I don't think he's just talking about politicians, although they're included. It'd be our bosses, our neighbours, the slightly quirky people in our classes, everyone. Verse 2 continues to be peaceable and considerate, to show, literally, it goes, all humility towards all people. So not rough in our actions or our speech, not bad-tempered or angry, not brusque or superior, but as gentle and humble in our dealings with the world as Christ has been in his dealings with us. And Paul's point, then, is that even when a culture is godless, Christians will be most effective in their witness when they don't withdraw from the world, but instead integrate themselves fully into it at every level and are ready to do whatever good they can so as to adorn the gospel of Christ by our lives. And now that means that all of us have some thinking to do. We are all in different situations. We have different obligations and challenges. And so working through the practical outworking of this will require some careful thought and prayer. But the question for each of us is, at my particular stage of life, and with my particular circumstances, what will it mean for me to be a model citizen? What will it mean for me to be a model neighbor, a model classmate, a model student? What will that look like for you? What opportunities are there around you at the moment to do good? Will that mean being a governor in your local school at some stage? Will it mean volunteering in a local hospital or befriending a neighbor or joining a residents' association? What will it mean for me? It is certainly possible in a town like St. Andrews to stuff our diary so full of church and Christian activity that intentionally or not, we end up existing almost in a parallel Christian universe and never really interacting in any meaningful way with the society around us, let alone doing good in it. I remember some people from a different town talking about starting a Christian football team and a Christian squash ladder and a Christian Cayley society. And you could never say that it would be wrong to do that. But I did want to ask, well, why not just join the societies that are already there? Join them and then let as many people as possible see the way that your life adorns the gospel. Do good to them. Interact with the world around you, the imperative of good works. But in keeping with the pattern that we saw last week, Paul doesn't just want Titus to remind the Christians in Crete how to live in society. He wants him to insist on telling them why they should live in that way in society. And so in our second point from verses 3 to 7, we're going to think about the way that God's great work of salvation both inspires and empowers us to devote ourselves to good works. The motivation then of God's salvation. And we're going to think about it under three quick headings. The first is our past. Verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And the original starts with the word for. So this is part of the reason that you should live in the way that he's just outlined. And I know that some of us grew up in Christian families. Some wonderfully have never known a day when they didn't love and serve the Lord Jesus. That is a great privilege. But even for those who never had some kind of wild child past, we know that this is the state that our hearts would be in had it not been for the work of Christ in our life. And I'm particularly struck by Paul's use of the word we all the way through this section, not in the sense of small, but in the sense of the collective us, you'll understand. It's emphatic in the original. He's not saying this is what you naughty Cretans used to be like. He's saying this is what all of us, me included, the apostle, used to be like. And the key for us is to see that Paul doesn't just expand our pre-Christian past as an end in itself, but because he wants to motivate us to devote ourselves to good works. Now, I don't know how you feel about your pre-Christian past. I am sure that for many of us, there are things in our past of which we are deeply and rightly ashamed. Things we're wonderfully grateful to God that they've been forgiven, that we won't pay the price for them on the last day. But even the memory of them grieves us and haunts us. And if that's true for us, then given the nature of Cretan society, it would have been true for the Christians to whom Titus was supposed to be teaching this stuff too. And yet Paul wants Titus to insist upon talking about the way that they once were, so that they will be inspired to immerse themselves in the society around them. He uses these seven phrases to make his point. We were foolish. Not in the sense of intellectually impaired, but in the sense of lacking spiritual understanding, It is the fool who says in their heart, Psalm 14, that there is no God. And as Ephesians 4 puts it, we were darkened in our understanding and ignorant of the life in God because of the hardness of our heart. We were also disobedient, I take it, to God, rather than just to civic rulers. We were deceived supremely by sin, in the sense that we used to believe the lies of sin. And we thought it was okay to treat people badly and ignore Jesus' word. We were, in fact, he says, enslaved, ruled, mastered by all kinds of sinful passions and pleasures. We were like addicts that needed a fix. And we loved gratifying our desires more than we loved God. And if that's what we were like internally, then our relationships were tarnished as well. We spent our life, again in verse 3, in malice and envy. We were loathsome. And if someone was horrid to us, we hated them. There is just a danger that a Christian might look at the sinful and selfish practices of the people around them and slip into thinking that we're in some way better than them. But Paul says at one time we were just the same. And but for the work of God in our life, we still would be. And I take it that the point is, don't let the evil that you still see in the world around you put you off from doing good in the world. The point comes, I think, probably with most clarity in verse 4 as we think about God's action. Here's the real reason you should still act with love and grace towards a sinful world, says Paul. It's because, well, that's exactly how God has treated you. But you were like this. But, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. If you're in the habit of drawing up a list of pros and cons when you've got a decision to make, if I can put it this way tentatively, if God had been drawing up a list of pros and cons as he thought about saving us, what would he have put in the pro column? What is there about us? Or what had we ever done that might make him think, well, maybe I'll save Paul Clark for that reason? Answer? Absolutely nothing. There was plenty in the cons column, a mind that was dark and foolish, a heart that was ruled by other gods and passions. But the pro column had nothing in it at all, nothing apart from God's own mercy. His goodness, the loving kindness that he demonstrated to Israel throughout the Old Testament and that appeared supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Paul's point is that if God had decided to wait until we were righteous and pleasant and lovable before he stepped into the world to do good to us, then he would have waited in vain. So, Christian, Titus was to insist, if that is how God treated us in our sin, then we should treat a sinful world around us in the same way. The rest of verse 5 explains that salvation in a bit more detail. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. A bit of technical language. It's a sentence about how God applied the saving work of Jesus to us. And the background, as I've hinted on the sheet, comes from Ezekiel 36. I think on this occasion it would be worth turning there. So could you grab a Bible and turn to page 868 with me, please? Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a passage in which God is promising his people Israel that he will one day solve the problem of their sin forever, once and for all. And so as I read these couple of verses, would you notice these two ideas of cleansing and renewal? Cleansing and renewal as he defines this radical new work that he's going to do in his people. So on page 868, if I read from verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 36, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So you'll see that God is promising his people a brand new start. Cleansing. Washing, being made new, and being transformed by the power of the Spirit within them. And back in our passage in Titus, Paul wants Titus to go on reminding the Christians in Crete that God has already performed that long-promised work of salvation in them. I remember when I became a Christian, I woke up the next day, and in loads of ways, I felt no different whatsoever to the way I'd felt before. But whether we'd felt it or not, God has worked in the Christian the most dramatic change imaginable. Because every Christian we're seeing here has been washed definitively clean by God. We have been given new birth by him. We have been justified by him. You'll see it's in the past tense in verse 7. We are new creations. Like a little piece in the jigsaw of God's plan of a renewed heaven and earth. That's the context in which that word is used elsewhere. And we're like a little bit of heaven. And God has poured his Holy Spirit out on us abundantly, lavishly, just like he promised in the Old Testament and just like he did for the apostles at Pentecost. All of those things are true of us today, if we are someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. I remember speaking at a university mission once, and a girl started coming along to the talks dressed completely in black. And she scowled at me through every talk with real loathing, in truth. But she kept coming back, and she took away a gospel to read. And on the final day, she arrived at the talk, and I nearly didn't recognize her because she turned up wearing a really pretty flowery dress, which was slightly out of character, we thought, and smiling from ear to ear and hugging everybody in sight. And after a while, she said, I realize I'm a bit different today. And that's because I asked Jesus to forgive me last night. And I love this. And ever since, the world isn't black anymore. Remarkable transformation. It doesn't always feel that dramatic to someone, but every Christian is brand new. A new creation. And at least a part of Paul's point must be about resources. Maybe the Christians in Crete thought, there's no way we can be a part of society without being polluted by it. We just haven't got the strength to live as God wants. And so Titus wants is to remind them of the work of God in them. Every member of the Trinity is involved in these verses. The love of God the Father appeared in the saving work of God the Son and is made real to us by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit now poured out lavishly on us lives within us, and he empowers us to obey God's word and to do good works. So tell me, how much power do you think the Holy Spirit has? Do you think there is any lack of power in him? Of course not. And God poured his Holy Spirit out into our hearts abundantly, lavishly, generously, so that we might be devoted to good works. Finally, notice with me today God's purpose in verse 7. God did all of this so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. An heir is someone who inherits stuff, and God did all of this so that we might receive or inherit the hope of eternal life that God promised before the beginning of time, back in chapter 1, verse 2. Notice then what we might call the double security of the Christian. In verse 7, our past is redeemed. We have been justified. But our future is guaranteed as well. And again, I wonder if Paul thought that the knowledge of that security would strengthen and motivate the Christians in Crete to do good. This is a trustworthy saying, says Paul. This isn't make-believe. These are real, objective, spiritual facts. And Paul wants church leaders to insist on these truths, to teach them over and over and over and over again, so that we might all be inspired and empowered by them. So as we close, let me ask you to think about the community or the communities of which you are a part. Some will think of a place of work or a department. Others will think of a neighborhood or a village or the community that surrounds their children's school. It might be a team, an orchestra, a society, something like that. As you think about your own communities, let me ask it, are we in any danger of withdrawing from them? Or even, and I think this is probably where it hits home for me, being content to be pleasantly anonymous within them. The world is a horrid place much of the time. There are lots about our communities that is just plain nasty. There's a natural desire to want to shield ourselves from it. But we were like that once. And God took the initiative to save us. And so anyone who shares God's heart of love and mercy will want to devote themselves in the power of the Spirit to doing good while we wait for Jesus to come again. You know, look, St. Andrews is not a big town. If even just a crowd of this size were to be devoted to doing good, and if with our mouths we proclaim the gospel that our lives seek to adorn, can you imagine the impact that we might have for Christ? Well, that was God's mission strategy for Crete. It's his mission strategy for Scotland today. He wants to see churches that are overseen by godly leaders who preach the gospel, and that are full of godly church members who are devoted to doing good works. Because it is through churches like that that God delights to work to bring the hope of eternal life to a godless nation. Let me end with a quotation from a guy who was the former deputy leader of the Labour Party, Roy Hattersley. He was an atheist, but he spent a night once on the streets helping the Salvation Army do a food run for some homeless people. And this was how he reflected on that. You'll understand that I don't agree with everything that he says, as will become clear. The arguments against religion are well known and persuasive. That's the bit I don't agree with. Yet, men and women who believe are the most likely to take risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. Good works, John Wesley insisted, are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it's impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian, he says. Yet men and women who, like me, cannot accept the mysteries and the miracles do not go out with the Salvation Army at night. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives, that while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make them morally superior to atheists like me. The truth may make us free, hardly, but it has not made us as admirable as the average captain in the Salvation Army. That's a very interesting observation from one who is clearly so confused about absolute truth and morality, but is nevertheless feeling for something. None of us wants to live what Paul calls an unproductive life in verse 14. But just think of what would be possible if we were devoted to doing good and teaching Christ to this town. Grace be with us all. Let me pray. Our Father, we want to praise you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We don't always feel brand new, like new creations. We don't always realize that we've been renewed, that we've been justified, that we've been washed clean. And yet you tell us that those things are true for us in the Lord Jesus, and we praise you. And so we pray that you would help us to, by the power of your Spirit, whom you poured out on us so lavishly through Jesus, that you would help us to close the gap between the people that we are and the people that we know you want us to be. In particular, today we pray that you would help us to be devoted to doing good works, living as good citizens, and treating people rightly. Guard our lips, guard our actions, that we might be genuinely good to the people around us. We know that our goodness will never transform them by itself. We know that only the power of your gospel can bring new life. But we pray that you might help us to live lives that adorn that gospel, that as we seek to proclaim it in this town, and as churches like us seek to proclaim the good news of Christ all over Scotland, that our congregations might be full of those who are devoted to good works, and so whose lives beg the question of what drives us, and in turn lead to opportunities to proclaim Christ. We long for this land, we long for our world, that you might raise up more churches that will be overseen by godly leaders who will proclaim the gospel fearlessly and refute error, and will teach congregations to live out the gospel and be devoted to good works. We long for it, our Father, because this land needs the Lord Jesus so much, because you've told us it's your plan, and because we long for the glory that will abound to Jesus' name as you choose to save others, as you've saved us. So please take and use the churches in this land and work in them for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.